sermon on 2 Kings 24, 8-20 is the sixth in our Three Trees series and was recorded at our Ravenna gathering on the 2nd of June. It's titled Exile, God Punishes His People. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online at www.salt.church.
Well, moving is really hard. But it's something that most of us, most people are used to. 11% of Australians have moved more than five times. 43% of Australians have moved in the last 5 years. In our 11 years in Rockhampton, we lived in three different houses. After 22 years of being married, this is our 13th change of address. It's nice to be above average in something. Corinne's mum actually just writes our address details now in pencil. After a decade of living in Rockhampton, as you know, we recently moved here to the Gold Coast. And after 6 months of being here on the Gold Coast, I can honestly say I think it's been a great move for us. You've all been so very welcoming and caring. We've managed to settle in quite well. Thank you. Genuinely, thank you. It's great to be here with you. It's great to be part of things at Salt Church. The kids are doing very well at school, at their new school. Corinne's managed to find herself a job. I've managed to get one too. We've got season passes to the theme parks. I go to the beach every chance that I can get. So many coffee shops, so many restaurants, so many great options. But the thing about moving somewhere new, the thing about living somewhere different, the thing about moving a considerable distance to go there, to move there, are all the different things that you notice about a place that most of you probably accept as simply being normal. There are some strange things about living on the Gold Coast. Stranger things about living in Queensland. What's with all the activewear? When people aren't really being all that active. Activewear is fine if you're going to the gym, but wearing lycra to the shops to buy your fruit just seems a bit strange. Rockhampton has lots of bull statues on roundabouts, which I grant you is very weird, but the Gold Coast has so many roundabouts, it's no wonder you all feel like you're going round in circles. Corinne was looking forward to living next to an Aldi, living near an Aldi. We live close enough to three of them. It's hard not to have a sausage at Bunnings when just about every major intersection here seems to have a Bunnings at it. What's with all the people walking their dogs? What's with all the people carrying their dogs' droppings? All the people with leashes and plastic bags of poo, it's just a bit weird. Is there a decent football team on the Gold Coast? One that might have actually won something? My guess is you haven't noticed these things, at least not recently anyway, and that's not a criticism in any way, it's just how we operate as people. We come to accept, to familiarise ourselves with our surroundings. We come to make ourselves comfortable. We come to make ourselves at home. But the people of Israel have recently moved too. But theirs wasn't a lifestyle choice. It wasn't for a work opportunity. Israel had moved from Canaan to Babylon, and when I say Babylon, I mean Babylon. No longer in God's place under God's rule, in exile, God even says they're no longer his people. Taken as captive, as exiles, living in the land not their own, living under a king not their own. God's people are on the move again, kicked out because of their disobedience again. But how did they get here? How did it all suddenly come to this? And what happened to all of those promises we've been hearing about? God's promises to Abraham and to David? Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we're halfway through our series called Three Trees, and we're looking at the story of the whole of the Bible, how the Bible is a unified story from Genesis to Revelation, about God's people living in God's place under God's rule, about a faithful God who keeps his promises to an unfaithful people. Now, ordinarily, at this point in the talk, I'd walk you through the main idea of each of the talks we've had so far so that you can see the progression of the narrative, how this story in 2 Kings fits with the framework of the whole of the Bible story. Now, I'm about to do that again, but this time I want you to notice with me the pattern of exile. The theme of exile is weaved throughout the whole of the Bible, and we do well to pay attention to it. The exile is something that most of us don't know much about. Honestly, passages like the ones we've looked at in 2 Kings and Lamentations and Ezra and things like that often aren't preached on in churches. But making sense of the world and what God's doing in it is really important for us. The story of the exile is important. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw that God is maker, God is king. This is his world because he made it. He made us to rule his world under him. God gave us, humanity, authority over his creation to rule all that he'd created. In the truest sense of the word home, Eden was our truest home, our true home. It's where God made and placed us. It's where God dwelt with us. In Eden is where we are God's people living in God's place under his rule, ruling over all of the creation under our Creator. But in Genesis 3, things went sour, didn't they? We bought a lemon. We ate of the fruit that we were told not to. Adam and his wife ate from the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that offered discernment instead of life, the ability to determine right from wrong for ourselves. Retrospectively, it was a pretty bad decision. The tree of life now placed us out of reach, life for us. In Genesis 3, we see the very first exile as God scatters his people. All of humanity, represented by Adam and Eve, cast out from the place where God dwelt with them. Out into the wilderness they go, into the desert, out of order, into chaos. In a rebellious attempt to stop being scattered, Genesis 11 tells us that scattered humanity assembles together at Babylon. There the people build the Tower of Babel, you know the story, so that they might overthrow and rule from heaven. It's another attempt by humanity to self-govern independently of God, which is really just another way of saying sin. God brings judgment on the people at Babel, confusing their language and scattering them abroad. That's how Genesis 1 to 11 finishes. All of humanity in exile, separated from God, cast out from his presence, living as foreigners, aliens, and strangers. The beginning of Israel's history starts in Genesis 12 as God calls Abram out of exile in Babylon into the promised land. Listen again as God makes his promises to Abram. They're on the screen here, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God calls Abram out of exile to leave his country and to go to the promised land. God's making a new beginning, not with Adam, but with Abram. One man becomes a nation in order that he might bless all the nations, God's people, to bless all the peoples of the earth. Land, offspring, blessing. God keeps his promises to Abram. The descendants of Abram become the people of Israel. But before they enter the land promised to Abram, Israel are slaves in Egypt. Eventually, God rescues Israel from foreign ownership. But again, because of their wickedness at Sinai, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel finally leave the wilderness and cross the Jordan, entering the land that God promised Abram. Now they're a great nation living in the promised land. Israel enjoy all the blessings of God's promises. One of Abram's descendants becomes king over Israel, and David wants God to dwell with his people. David wants to build God a house, but God builds David's kingdom instead. God repeats these promises that he made to Abraham to David, but now God narrows the focus back onto one man, See them again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I will raise up, this is to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See it there, the promised son of David will be king forever. The promised son of David will be the son of God. The promised son of David will build the temple. Last week, if you were with us, we saw a son of David building the temple. The Jerusalem temple is built to be a reflection of Eden. Its furniture, its splendor, its location, its orientation, and its purpose all align and reflect the Garden of Eden. Eden is like the temple. The temple is like Eden. This is the place where God will dwell with his people, where God's people will come and meet with God. In the temple built by Solomon, the son of David, God lives with his promised people in the promised land. God's people living in God's place under God's rule again. Everything looked set to be fulfilled in Solomon, didn't it? Under Solomon, all of God's promises looked very promising. But as promising as a king as Solomon was not like his father David. Take note of this, will you? 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Let's see the words on the screen here. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, listen very carefully, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. The house is the temple, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the nations, and this house, the temple, will become a heap of ruins. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that Solomon didn't walk faithfully before God like his father David. He was as faithless and as hopeless as Adam. Solomon's heart turned away from God's word. His heart turned towards other gods. Adam's disobedience cost him his place in creation. Solomon's disobedience costs him his place in the kingdom. As Adam represented all of mankind, so Solomon represented all of Israel. So as Adam was exiled from Eden, so now Israel is exiled from Canaan. Hopefully you can see the pattern of exile. Exile just doesn't come out of nowhere. It can be traced throughout the whole of the story of the Bible. Because of Solomon's disobedience to God's word, God tears the promised kingdom away from Solomon. See that with me, 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Since this has been your practice, Solomon, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out from the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. For all of their disobedience, God's people are going into exile. Israel are now transitioning from the golden era to the golden era. Kingdom of Israel is divided north and south. You got a pen, you might want to write down some dates. The northern kingdom captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, but in 2 Kings 24 and 25, it captures for us the historical events of 597 BC as Jerusalem is captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. As a faithful God carries out his promised judgment on an unfaithful people who don't keep their promises to him. Let's pick up the action then. It's in 2 Kings 24, verse 13. Let's see it together. The king of Babylon, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut into pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people in the land. It's good that some of our smiths are still here with us this morning. The only king in Jerusalem actually doing what God wants is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's the king of the Babylonians. The southern and the northern kingdoms do evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, more power to you, but the phrase is hard to miss. And now here's this evil king carrying out the Lord's instructions, God using Nebuchadnezzar in judgment against his own people. People have got it cut off from the land again, carried off into exile as slaves again. They become the object of ridicule. The temple is plundered. God's rejecting his temple, no longer going to dwell there with them, no longer dwelling with his people in the land. God's people get kicked out. Again, Nebuchadnezzar loots the temple and Solomon's palace, takes all the gold and all the people as trophies back to Babylon. God leaves his people. His people leave the land. The glory departs from Jerusalem. But if that's not devastating enough, Nebuchadnezzar gives the orders to level the city. See it with me, 2 Kings 25, verse 8. He, again Nebuchadnezzar, burned the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nezabaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Please don't think for a moment that this is somehow all of Nebuchadnezzar's doing. That somehow Babylon has become greater than Israel. You know who did this? God did this. God brought this destruction on Israel. God brought his judgment upon his people. The temple is a heap of ruins. The city lies in rubble. In 2 Kings, it records for us the history of this event. But Lamentations and the Psalms, they capture its emotion for us. See it with me, will you? Lamentations chapter 1, verse 3, the words on the screen here behind me. Judah, that's the southern kingdom, has gone into exile because of afflictions and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. Capture the emotion. Affliction, see the passage again. Affliction, hard servitude, no resting place, desolate, distress, mourning, groaning, afflicted, bitter suffering. Lamentations is a funeral. And it's the glory of Israel, the light of all nations, the joy of the whole earth, friends, that's being cremated here. The Lord brought this grief on Israel for her many sins. When I was a kid, there was a disco version of Psalm 137 by the band Boney M. The song was so upbeat, it made the rivers of Babylon sound like a really cool and groovy place to hang out in. That is not the mood of this psalm at all. Let me read it for you. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion on the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? These people, they aren't upbeat, they're downcast. They aren't boogieing, they're babbling in Babylon. Weeping and being tormented by their captors, they are strangers in a strange place. But Israel, they aren't meant to be by the rivers of Babylon. They're meant to be by the river Jordan. So desperate has this situation become, so unbearable the punishment of their sins, that their only hope now is to cry out to God for his mercy, which they do. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you've utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that? The good days, the good old days, they are gone. God isn't going to renew. He's going to make all things new. So hopeless is their situation in Babylon. Israel's only hope is that God would restore them. For 70 years, the people remained in exile. Anyone here age 70? 70 years, the people remained in exile. Steve is not 70. He's close, but he's not 70. For 70 years, they remained in exile before they returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. But for over 400 years, anyone here over 400? God didn't speak to them. 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testaments. Israel might be back in the land, but they still don't have their own king. The temple might be restored, the city and its walls repaired, but Israel are still ruled by foreigners. Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. Israel might have returned to Jerusalem from exile, but God never did. So what about all of those promises? God's promises to David. David's son will reign forever as king. David's son will be the son of God. Well, you'll have to come back next week because we hear news in the town of David that a promised king has been born. A king promised during Israel's exile, the virgin will be with child, who will be named Emmanuel. Listen carefully, a king whose name means God with us. A king named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins, who by his death rebuilds the temple so that we who were once not God's people might now be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of God. And as we come to the New Testament, God's people are still scattered amongst the nations. Jesus sends his people out to make disciples of all nations while the apostles still speak about being in exile. The letter of 1 Peter is addressed to exiles, to God's people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Peter closes his letter by even referencing the Babylonian exile. See it with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She who is at Babylon is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. But Babylon hadn't existed for over 700 years. Peter isn't referring to Babylon, but Rome as Babylon. Rome, who now rules over God's people. Rome, a city that sets itself up in defiance against God, which is really just another way of saying sin. You see, we have a king who rules over us. Jesus. It's not the emperor. It's not the queen. Though we are to honor them, God hasn't abandoned us in exile. God is with us, friends. He dwells with us now by his Spirit. But God's people live among the nations And so Peter urges us to live for our King amongst those nations, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. But I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see the good deeds, see your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of his visitation. We are not at home. This world is not our home. We're strangers here in a very strange place, taken captive by God to live among the nations, scattered among the nations, so that we might be a blessing to them. That's why as Christians we don't feel like we belong. That's why as Christians we never really feel comfortable. That's why as Christians we often feel unsettled. Why as Christians we're often confused and conflicted. You see, our citizenship is in heaven and eagerly we await a Saviour from there. You don't belong here. You see, even in your own home, friends, you're not at home. If you belong to Jesus, you are in exile, scattered amongst the nation. And following Jesus this side of his day of visitation means that we will continually wrestle with the tension of being obedient. Because Christians serve a different king altogether to everyone else. And we will see the world differently to everyone else. And we'll live altogether differently to everybody else. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're aliens and exiles. You are never going to fit in. But that's the temptation for us, isn't it? To make this place home. To find comfort in the things that once confused us, to stop wrestling and to give in to the tension. Our temptation is to fit in and to be like everyone else, to carry around with us the plastic bags of our own making. But living for ourselves and not living for God is what exiled all of us from God in the first place, wasn't it? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are strangers in a strange land. We are people in a place that's not our own. And yet the temptation for us is to make this place home, to fit in, to be comfortable, to not stand out, to not go against the flow, to be like everybody else. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be your people? Chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God, different from our neighbours, so that we might be a blessing to them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've called us out of exile and into the promises of your kingdom. And while we wait for our Saviour from heaven, would you help us to live wisely among the nations, that we might so be your people that others would come to ask why we are different. Help us to serve you, our King, in a world of many different kings. Help us to honour you, our God, in a world that follows many gods. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.